The atheistic enterprise is built on materialism. The idea that there is no immaterial supernatural objects or functions in the universe. How could there be if there is no God, then everything that we see is all there is. Matter, energy, space, time, there's nothing supernatural. But that idea is actually shot through with problems and inconsistencies. And in this series, this sort of sometimes series that Mark and I are doing, we're sort of picking that apart. Many of these taken by themselves are not directly evidence for God, but it is part of a bigger picture that if you put it all together, God is the best explanation for all the stuff that we see. So one of the things I do while I'm working and while I'm driving is I'm just really passionate, like my hair's on fire, kind of passionate about reading books and watching videos. And I came across this video by this guy who's a neuroscientist named Michael Egnor, E-G-N-O-R. And for anybody who's interested in the video, I can send it to you. And while I'm saying that, I'm thinking my phone volume is up, so I'm going to turn it down. He's a neuroscientist, he's a Christian, and he spends his time on the video talking about the problems of a materialistic worldview from a neuroscience angle. And some of the things he says are absolutely fascinating, and I thought it would be really, Mark, blasted it to Mark, and he's watched it, and I thought it would be fun to talk about some of the findings that he has from neuroscience, because it's one of the directions that Hugh Ross hardly ever talks about, so it's kind of new material. So we'll start with the one where neurosurgeons will often cut the corpus callosum, thank you, which is the nerve fibers that connect the two hemispheres of the brain. And the reason they do that is to eliminate or reduce the symptoms of a particular type of seizure. And what happens is it eliminates the seizures, but the amazing thing is, let me back up a little bit, that corpus callosum is really the only connection between the two hemispheres of the brain from a nerve connection point of view. And yet when you cut that completely, the person still functions as a normal human being. You would think they would turn into two different people or severe. Wow, so you're famous.
Yes, and now I'm 66.
Good.
It happened way back when I was in my 20s when she did the scholarship on me.
And you're still okay?
Yes.
Good. Mark,
that's how she found out.
Thank you.
The doctor I had, his daughter, did the brain scan on me. Her name was Becky.
Okay. Okay. Maybe we can talk about it after class.
I won't be here. They aren't having to go somewhere else.
Okay. Mark, what do you want to say about that one?
Only that it's amazing that when you don't get a duality of personalities from separating the two parts of the brain that constitute the personality and the connection between them, that you have an interesting phenomenon going on, which I know you're going to continue talking about. But the fact that the Lord has put us together in such a way that we can function even under some very incredible situations, that it's made the brain so plastic that it will accommodate these kinds of trauma and recovery. We could talk about recovery another time. But it's astounding that he's made us that robust. And that also suggests that the Lord really set us up not to just perish, that he made us robust for a purpose, to continue, even kept us from having a desire for suicide. You know, once you become a Christian, why live? It's better in heaven.
Yeah.
At least gave us all sorts of reasons, rational reasons, but he also put in us a fear of death. And so there's all sorts of interesting things about the brain that the more you get into it, the more we realize this had to have been designed.
Yes.
It cannot have been an accident.
I see many of you on your phone, so I may as well tell you what the name of that video is. It's Michael Egnor, E-G-N-O-R, The Evidence Against Materialism. It's on YouTube. Since we've been studying this stuff, Mark, and kind of reading on my own, I have a way of thinking about consciousness now that I just want to throw out there, and people, you know, this is what this is about. This shouldn't be just Mark and I talking. You guys can throw stuff in too. But the mind and the brain duality problem that Descartes has talked about and many philosophers in the past, that the brain, the physical brain, cannot account for the mind, all of it anyway. I'm starting to think of the mind, the human mind, the soul, the part of us that makes us us, is, I think of it as a field, like this field that follows us around and sticks in our head for our whole life. And every once in a while, it leaves us like in near-death experiences and comes back. But I have no idea if that's correct, but thinking about it that way seems to fit the evidence, and it helps me think about the issue. You want to beat that up?
No, keep on going.
Anybody want to say anything about that corpus callosum thing? I think that's really fascinating. Wait, let's wait for a mic.
Jamie, you're up to your 5,000 steps now. Yeah, you're getting there.
Yeah, there was I believe it's a 1950s book called The Enchanted Loom by Jastrow, and he touched quite a bit on this. He was blown away. He was a neuroscientist and a psychologist in some other areas, and he touched on this and how, without being more atheist than anything, he still came to the point where he was just blown away that there seems to be an unincorporate mind with our brain to make the brain work, because so many things happen. In the 50s, they started really getting into the science. They could record a lot on EEGs and other methodologies of seeing how the brain works and seeing things that people's minds seem to continue working beyond so many incapacities. That's what he focused on. So I forgot a lot. I read this over 40 years ago, so I want to reread it before I talk anymore. But it was just fascinating how it goes back to the Greeks, actually.
Yeah.
They saw an enchantment of mind and intellect. How do we get our intellect? They were blown away because they had a lot of it. Yeah. That's enough for now.
Yeah, Jastrow wrote God and the Astronomers, too, which was, I guess, a seminal book for Hugh Ross. That's a really excellent book. Thank you. We've got another one over here. Yes, Ted.
Just very simply, if you're going to deep dive into neuroscience, then maybe you should establish what is the normal function of the corpus callosum before you talk about what happens after slicing it.
Good. That's a good point, and I don't know that I know. Do you?
It connects the two hemispheres.
Right.
It's what facilitates the communication between the two hemispheres.
And yet, when you...
Well, okay, but...
Jamie?
More to it than that, right? I mean, how is that evident?
When they do brain scans and they look at how, when they have people behave particular ways or they prompt a particular behavior, they can see the signals go through the corpus callosum.
All right, so does it facilitate artistic thinking? Does it facilitate mathematical reasoning? Does it? What does it? What is the outcome of that communication?
It's whatever the brain is going to be doing at the time. So, just imagine you have two computers, and then you have a link between the two computers. That link between the two computers is going to facilitate one or the other or both of them operating in a way that the whole system will improve or do something, be productive. And it's a very coarse analogy to the brain. So that the corpus callosum is similar to that. So if you take that connector out, there are some other ways of connecting, but they're not as robust and they're not designed to do that. They actually become, the brain actually starts changing to accommodate that. And that's the miracle. Is that the brain will change once you get rid of one part of the circuit, it starts to reroute the circuit. Is that responsive to your question?
It is. You could develop it further by saying that within groups of people, say male and female, it is rumored, I've heard that there are significant differences in how that functions, in the extent of the communications. I don't know if that's true or if it's helpful to... To your argument.
That's above my pay grade for sure. Yeah.
Got another question from the back.
Yeah, a friend of mine, Dr. Warren Brown at Fuller Seminary, he's a neuropsychologist, and he's probably the world's authority on this, working with Dr. Bogan, who did the research on the corpus callosum. And there's a small percentage of the population that are born without a corpus callosum. So Warren Brown has formed a group worldwide where they can connect, and they have annual conferences. He asked me to come and speak one time, and he introduced me to some young adults with agenesis corpus callosum disorder. And some examples of it, you can... put a watch in someone's hand and you say, what is that? In their left hand, they can't tell you what it is, but they know what it's for. You put a comb in their hand, they know they'll comb their hair, but they can't name it. Put it in the right hand, they can name it. Females have a larger corpus callosum, typically. And that's why they think that disabilities are more common among boys and men, because the other parts of the brain don't compensate as well. The information going back and forth is somewhat limited for males, but males have the ability to focus and concentrate very microscopically, whereas women kind of look at the big picture. But it's very fascinating research, and Dr. Warren Brown at Fuller is an expert on this.
That's great. I wrote his name down.
Yeah, thank you for that.
Yeah. So anyone else want to talk on that one before we go to another one? So one of the other ones that Michael Egnor talks about is that for many brain functions, there seems to be no center. For many mind functions, there seems to be no center for that function in the brain. Now, for certain physical things like receiving the signal from the eyes, you know, there's a center of vision in the brain, and you can poke around or cut and affect it, or for moving your foot or that kind of thing. But for things like cognition and reasoning and some higher functions, there's no place in the brain, there's no specific place in the brain that controls the functions of that kind of thing. And in fact, they can't affect it by poking and prodding. They can kill it entirely, but they can't affect some of those systems by playing around with it. You can't, and there's no place in the brain that lights up on like an MRI machine telling you when you're reasoning and adding 3 + 5 in your head, there's no place that's happening. It seems to be located in the whole mind rather than in a specific place in the brain.
Keep going.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, Dan, hang on, wait for the mic. Jamie, you got your track shoes on?
Speaking of the eye, maybe you know this, but because the eye is a concave lens, the image in the back of your eye is upside down.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, you take, the brain makes it straight up. Now, if you put a lens, glasses that turns everything upside down, within a week, that is back to now normal to you, even though it's backwards with the lens.
Right.
Now you take the lens back out, now everything is up down for you. And now the brain backs to the normal. That's amazing.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, so what Dan is saying is if you put a lens in front of your eyes for a week that flips everything upside down, you'll be walking around and engaging life for a week with the image upside down, but after a point, your brain will flip it back over. And then, if you take the lens off, then you're upside down again without the lens, and the brain will flip it back over again after a while. Lee?
Yeah, I'm wondering what the relation is between the mind and the spirit.
Well, then we get into the theological issues. Are we spirit, soul, and body, or are spirit and soul the same thing? Different theologians talk about, you know, there's a two-part to us, and others say there's three. But there certainly seems to be an immaterial mind, which you can call the soul or the spirit, depending on how you want to define it, that is not reducible to the brain. So if there's no center for those brain functions, where are they happening? And that kind of goes back to the, one second, that kind of goes back to the near-death experiences, which to me are so profound.
Do you know that part of the brain, the name of the part of the brain that causes the brain to shrink as you get older? I know, I have it at home, but I don't.
Yeah, the brain does shrink as you get older.
Yeah, it
shrinks. But it's all parts of the brain, I think, yeah. Not just one specific part. Yeah.
Is that a scientific term, the
That's
senior
right.
moment?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm getting old. I forget what the name of that part is. Mark, you want to say anything on that topic?
Well, the question about whether the mind and the spirit are the same thing is one that's interesting because you're right. How do you define the spirit? But if you define the mind as what it is that's unique to that one person and their experiences, then we could at least say that the spirit contains the mind, if that's even the appropriate metaphor to say that contains. It's very difficult because language or reality exhausts language. The language will never catch up with the fullness of the reality. But as close as we can look at it, we have to say that you can't have a spirit that's going to be accountable in eternity unless there's a mind that has a memory and a mind that's going to react to whatever it is that God's going to do with that spirit in eternity, either in judgment or in being with Christ forever, one of those two. There's no intermediate state. So we have to say that mind and spirit are in some way connected, if not identical. But it's very difficult to say they're identical because the mind, you can attribute mind to creatures that don't have spirits the way that we have a spirit. For example, it's impossible to look at a dog and see how the dog reacts to humans without thinking it has a mind. It has a mind. It has some kind of mind. Whatever we call mind, it has part of that.
And seemingly a consciousness.
And seemingly a consciousness. Yet there's nothing in scriptures that says dogs are going to be judged and are going to be able to be avoid judgment by accepting Christ. So there's a spiritual difference, characteristically different spiritual experience and spiritual nature between the animals and us. So all that does is make it more difficult to understand them, but it does show us that mind has to have, excuse me, spirit as a human, as a spirit that is endowed by God uniquely humanly, has to have a mind or express mental states, experience mental states, or mind states is better than mental. Mental suggests the brain. But spirit of animals doesn't, or the mind of animals does not suggest an eternal spirit. There's somebody coming up with a question right in the middle here.
Jamie, you probably shouldn't just, like, don't even sit down.
Or get some roller skates.
We talk about spirit, and it brings to mind a soul. We are saved because we ask the Spirit of God to come into us, which implies that it wasn't there at one time. But we do have a soul all the time. What is the difference?
What is the difference between what?
The soul and the spirit. Soul and the spirit.
You want to try that one?
I think what you're saying is that we have this immaterial part of us that is our soul from the moment of conception, seemingly. But then there's a point at which we invite Christ into our life and his spirit comes into us. I got that, but I didn't understand what the question was.
Well, the question then it becomes, and then we don't always have the spirit.
We don't have God's spirit.
Right.
Right.
So are you saying that we have a spirit, or is that being confused with the soul?
Yeah, I think that's being confused. We're not defining, trying to define what the word spirit is here. God's spirit, which is also immaterial, comes into us if we invite him into us. Although New Testament says the Holy Spirit is affecting the whole world all the time. So there's a sense in which his spirit is on the earth in a way that it wasn't before Pentecost.
If there were no spirit, even in a person who's unsaved, what would be going to hell?
Soul.
Soul? So what does it, when the Bible says that the spirit goes back to the God who gave it when person dies, that's very explicit. It suggests that there are more meanings to the word spirit than just one. And so this is a discourse that would take a lot longer and probably would be better to have some people who are better trained than Ross and I in this to discuss that. But it's a very complicated question as to what is the meaning or meanings of soul? What is the meaning or meanings of spirit? And when you put those two together and you look throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, and I have done that, it's a mess. And the reason it's a mess is because language is so fundamentally complicated and fundamentally incapable of expressing everything that there is. And so you have to, language approaches the problem of what a spirit is, what a soul is, whether they're both the same thing, by using different words in different contexts to express it in different ways for different purposes. So the bottom line, it's messy. It's messy.
That's why it's a different, this is kind of going off on a tangent, but in my mind, Mark, that's why the Bible expresses so many really fundamental truths in the structure of a story, rather than step by step, this is what this is, because after you hear a whole bunch of stories, then your imagination and your mind can work on those concepts and you sort of get this idea of what it means to be saved or what a soul is, or so many different theological concepts that you can't, story tells it in a way and communicates it in a way that step-by-step rational process, definitional process couldn't do as well.
That's right. And the stories have even more power than merely being narratives in that they are embedded in time and they're embedded in culture. And because they're embedded in time and in culture, they have different meanings to different people. That doesn't mean there's no singular point to it, but you have to go to where the culture that that story was written to or written in at the time and then encompassing the experiences they're having in order to at least approximate what it was that they were trying to, that the Lord was trying to convey to them through a human author. Extraordinarily, extraordinarily difficult to do. And so when we read these things, read these stories, we are extracting something from them, but we have to be really careful. Because stories will mean things to us in ways that, if we're not careful, didn't mean the same thing to the people it was written to. And so we have to be careful not to turn these into subjective little stories that we like and become our pet interpretations. That's why it's so important to go back to, as close as we can, to the original hearers, the original writers, and the original time in its historical context, even in its linguistic context, because languages change over time, to appreciate what was really said. Now, it's easy for us in some cases, because some of the history, particularly in the New Testament, is well known. You start going back a few thousand years, good luck. We're still struggling with that. We have a couple of people in this room who are linguists. I dare say that if you have a different idea, please say it, because is it easy to interpret anything from one language to another and capture it all? Is it easy?
No.
Yeah. Okay, this is a professional translator that translates the Bible into different languages. So let's hear it from somebody in the field.
I'm not actually a translator, but I do work for a translation organization, so I've done some linguistics. But there's an Italian proverb that relates the word translation to traitor. And in Italian, those two words, I think, are very close and sound very close. So it gives a sense that whenever you translate, you lose something. You cannot take everything over. Yeah. So translation is always never completely exact.
Thank you.
I want to say one thing there. Again, we're going off on a tangent, but so what? There's a New Testament scholar named Ben Witherington, who I've really become to appreciate, and he's a wonderful guy, and he has this phrase that he uses. He says, a text without a context is a pretext for it to mean anything you want. And, you know, understanding the context of a passage in the Bible includes reading the whole chapter, reading the whole book, reading the whole Bible, studying the culture of the time it was written as much as you can. Everything you study about the Bible gives you a bigger and bigger picture of that context and allows you to the possibility of understanding that one little passage gets better and better as you look at the big picture. You know, it's a good thing, but one of the worst things that ever happened when it comes to understanding the Bible is it was about the year 1200 when, I don't remember who it was, some guy decided to do chapter and verse. You know, think about if we didn't have a chapter number and a verse number, and I wanted to refer to Hebrews 3:7, okay? I'm just picking a number. The best I could do would be to say, you know, there's that verse sort of at the beginning of Hebrews, kind of about a third of the way in. That's how we would have to do it. But before then, you had to know the whole book of Hebrews to know what I was talking about. Now we can pick one verse out and paste it up on the wall and misquote it and take it out of context and use it wrongly. And it's so easy to do because it looks like that verse has got to mean what I want it to mean. But it doesn't always, Dan.
Yeah, I just want to make a statement. There was two things Adam did not have when he was created. The Bible says the spirit goes back to God who gave it. Adam did not have the spirit that was given to him. He also didn't have a belly button.
You don't know that for sure, Dan.
What was the last thing you said?
He didn't have a belly button.
Oh.
I mean, there's been, you know, volumes of deep philosophical treatises written on that subject.
Okay. So even though we have a problem with interpreting the way things were written back in the time that they were written, there are still universal truths that affect everyone. And as Christians today, we read the ancient text, the way it's translated in English, which I'm sure has loses something, which is why we have scholars in Hebrew and Greek. But there are still these truths that go past all of that. And is that all we have to go on?
I'm not quite sure I understand what the question is. What are you talking about?
That the universal truths still come out, no matter what type of, no matter how old the translation is.
Yes, there's a statement that says that it's kind of the doctrine of, not the doctrine, but the, I guess you'd say the practice of perspicuity, you know, the Bible's perspicuous, which means that in places where the greatest and most important things are to be found, for example, the resurrection, they're the clearest. And so the Bible is full of things that are clear in any language, any way you look at it, except for people who don't know what a cross is or what a crucifixion is, etc. I mean, you have to learn that, but...
Unless you're Richard Dawkins and you completely butcher it.
Well, yeah, and if you want to destroy it. But yeah. For those who actually look, you're right. The universal truths are clearest in the Bible. The things that get harder are historical questions and the question of meaning of some kinds of words at some times. But you're absolutely right. When we look at the crucifixion of Christ, it's just about impossible to misinterpret that. He got pinned to a cross, he got killed, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead. So if you, there's no interpretation involved there. It's really, really clear. And so there are other truths like that in the Bible that are perspicuous, that sort of doctrine of perspicuity.
And then I think there too, there's, for me personally, there's two ways that I have learned to confirm interpretations of the Bible that I might have. Well, first of all, I think, you know, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and part of the fear of the Lord is humility. If you don't have a humble spirit, you are just not going to be a very functional human being in any way, especially spiritual. So you've got to be humble. You've got to know, I may be completely misinterpreting this. I may be completely wrong. And fall on your face in front of God and say, you know, I'm open to hear, I want to hear what this really says. Because we can really mess it up. Look at human history. You know, the slave owners were convinced that they had the Bible on their side. But anyway, I think that learning to hear from the Holy Spirit and God directly for confirmation about how you sense things is essential. And I think it's very biblical. There's a rational side to figuring this stuff out, but I want a confirmation from God himself that I'm at least on the right track for this stuff. And that's slippery and hard to do, and you can still get it wrong, but it's biblical. And then the second way that works is really, really important for me is if I get an interpretation that I think is, you know, this is how I think it is, I run it by a whole bunch of other people who are also followers of Christ and say, this is what I hear here. Do you see that? And they'll say, no, you're completely out of your mind. Or, yeah, I kind of can go there. For me, the Lord speaks. This is me personally. For me, the Lord speaks to me sometimes the loudest and the most directly through other people. So I don't ever want to try to do this stuff on my own. It just... I become really cocky and arrogant and blind and kind of insufferable.
Amen.
You've witnessed it. All right. You want to go to the next one? This stuff's cool, isn't it? Michael Agnor talks on that video about people who are in a persistent vegetative state. People who have apparently no brain function and do not respond to any stimuli. Stick pins in their feet and they don't jump. There's nothing going on. There's been some work by neuroscientists on that, and one guy came up with this really brilliant procedure, and he's named by Michael Agnor in the video, and I'm sorry I didn't write it down so I don't remember. But he said, I'm going to talk to them as if they were normal people. And what they did was they connected up a machine called an FMR, functional MRI, fMRI, functional magnetic resonance device. And he would ask the person to think about something, think about running or playing tennis or looking at a sunset. And on the fMRI, they could see that the person was responding to the stimulus. But the guy was a very thorough researcher. He didn't want anybody to say, well, maybe this is just a response to anything that might be said. Okay? So they took 15 normal people who were conscious and asked the same question, and the same area lit up. And he said, well, it still could be just a response to anybody saying anything. And what he did was really brilliant. He took the same sentence, you know, let's say he's saying, think about you playing tennis during the day, and took the words of the sentence and put them in a different order so they didn't make any sense. Tennis, day, think, play, and it didn't light up because it didn't make sense. And it also didn't light up in the 15 people that were normal. So, and some of these people had no appreciable brain function. The brains were shrunken. They'd been in this vegetative state for years. And yet it appears that they were able to understand, still able to understand the question, as if there's more going on than just the functioning inside the brain.
What's interesting about all of these kinds of brain studies is that they're limited to certain physical phenomena. So you can measure the brain temperature when you give it some kind of stimulus. Okay, does it change the temperature anywhere? You can measure the blood flow. Okay, is there a blood flow difference in some part or another? Are the electrical signals different? And if so, where are they signaling and where are they firing? And these are pretty interesting. They give you a lot of information. They can tell you that if the brain is responding to some kind of external stimulus, where in the brain it's happening, or what part of the brain, or what particular set of neurons are firing. But that nobody pretends that that's a full description of the way the brain works. And here's, I saw a really wonderful metaphor that was used by one of the brain researchers, said the way that we're doing brain research right now is very much like being in an airplane and looking down 30,000 feet below, trying to explain exactly what we're seeing and what people are doing when there's cloud cover underneath us. We can see every once in a while something happens, and something happens over here, and we get a pretty good idea the ground is there, we get a pretty good idea of what the topography is like, but there's so much that we miss because of these clouds. And the clouds for the neurologist or the neuroscientist now is the absence of more kinds of sensors. How else are we going to evaluate the brain? So when we hear these kinds of really brilliant researchers, we should remember that there's a lot more to be done. And when we talk about whether the mind is the brain, and that's a really interesting question, and we got into it a few weeks ago, we need to get into it again sometime. We need to ask ourselves, how would we know it if it were? We can't by what we have right now.
Very good. I want to do one more of these and then do the quantum mechanics stuff because that's really fascinating.
You haven't bored me yet.
This one's maybe my favorite. There was a researcher named Libet, L-I-B-E-T or LeBay, and a lot of his research has been actually used as to favor the naturalist position, but he himself thought that was mischaracterized. And here's the research. They'd hook up a machine to the brain that was able to sense blood flow and areas lighting up when questions were asked. And they would tell the person that they're looking at, whenever you feel like it, push this button on the computer. Whenever. a second from now, a minute from now, whenever. And they would sit there, and whenever they decided to, they'd reach over and they'd push the button. And what they found was consistently that there was this thing in the brain, there was a signal, that an area lit up about a half a second before the button was pushed. And he called it a readiness potential. Okay? And this was really consistent. Now, many materialists have looked at this research and said, well, that's just the brain calculating all the different things it needs to calculate, and the readiness potential is the brain telling the body to push the button, and there's really no free will involved there. It's the brain. What you're seeing is that brain signal before you actually push the button, and that proves materialism. But here's the next step in the research that's really, really amazing. He did the same thing. He said, think about pushing the button and then decide not to. When they thought about pushing the button, the readiness potential flashed. But when they decided not to, there was no readiness potential. There's nothing else that flashed. So Libet called it, maybe we don't have free will, but we have free won't. We can decide to not do it. And doesn't that fit in so perfectly with the idea of original sin? The world is bombarding us with all these temptations and things that we want to try to do, but what does God say? He says, we have the ability to say no to that stuff. So it looks like the readiness potential is there, and we can kind of explain it from materialistically, but that decision to be able to say no is not locatable in the brain. It looks like it's a signal that we can override in the mind, and it fits perfectly, in my mind, with what the Bible says about human nature. And look up Libet and that readiness potential experiment. If you look at the whole thing, it's much more favors supernaturalism, favors a theistic position than a naturalistic position.
It also favors the notion that the mind and the brain aren't the same.
Right.
That they're not identical. That they interact, but they're not the same thing.
Right. Fascinating. Anybody want to comment on that? Well, let's go to the second one, Mark. I think this one's probably your favorite. The nature of matter itself, quantum mechanics. You and I have been reading, co-reading a paper, and you've looked into it a whole lot more than I have. So why don't you take this one?
Well, I'm not a quantum physicist, so I don't pretend to have all the knowledge about quantum mechanics, but the paper that we were reading was describing how the notion that materialism prevails, and materialism as opposed to naturalism, let's get the definitions out here. So naturalism holds that all natural phenomena have only natural causes. That's naturalism. Materialism holds that all that is material or the fields that govern it. So, in other words, there's only matter and the forces that interact with matter or with which matter interacts, that's materialism.
So materialism is the more extreme position.
No, it's a different kind of analysis. So naturalism analyzes cause and effect. Mm-hmm. Materialism is asking the question about the nature of the ontology, what exists, what counts as existing. So for a materialist, the ontology or the being is the matter itself. There can't be anything but matter or the fields that affect it, gravity, electromagnetism, etc. So if we're going to talk about materialism and quantum mechanics and what's real, one of the questions we bump up against is if materialism were true, then we would always be able to show what it is that matter is. What is matter? And the problem is that we don't know. Is that the materialist who says, well, everything is just atoms and quarks and so forth. And the problem with that is we don't really know what those are. No one has ever seen a quark. No one. No one has ever observed one. No one's observed an electron. So without this direct observation, there's a question as to whether these secondary effects that seem to spring from our experiments, you know, pushing protons against each other and watching them splatter into different particles, we think are particles, whether these are really telling us anything about the real world, about what the particles really are, or whether these end up being just really, really convenient ways of coming up with equations that help us work with the materials that we do see in ways that are effective. So in other words, if you can't see it or you can't prove it exists, all you can prove is that there's some other effect. There's bubbles in a bubble chamber. Okay, well, we didn't see what caused the bubbles. All we know is something happened. What is that something? Well, if you ask a quantum physicist or anybody else, what is an electron? What is a quark? They won't be able to tell you. They'll just say, well, we're using this as a descriptive term for something we think is there, but may not be. It may merely be a part of this large package of convenient equations that help us describe the world. So that's materialism. Materialism at its core doesn't have an understanding of the most fundamental ontologies, the most fundamental particles, if you will, or fundamental anything, the stuff of the universe. So if materialism is going to rely on that, for example, you can have a materialist view of the mind or the brain. How are you going to get there? What does that mean? If you don't even know what the material is, how can you say that it's material that makes the brain, or excuse me, makes the mind? Could it be something entirely different? And you get things like the mind is an epiphenomenon of the brain. Okay, so what does that mean? If you think about the brain as being a material cluster, and this material cluster behaves or does certain things, has interactions with the particles in it, then the product of that is something that we call mind. Now that's the materialist view, but that's not very satisfying because it really doesn't explain what this epiphenomenon is. It merely says it occurs in the presence of a brain. That's not an explanation. That's just a label for a mystery.
Scientific label for.
Yeah, it really
we
is.
We don't know.
We'll just give it a really great name. It's just like abiogenesis. What does abiogenesis mean? Well, it means life from non-life. You know what? Okay, help me with that. How does that work? Well, I don't know, but that's what we're going to give it a label. So the materialist problem that comes from quantum physics is that quantum physics itself doesn't give you an explanation for the fundamental elements of the universe or of anything. And the next problem it has is some things, if you want to look at it from a naturalist perspective, naturalism says for every natural phenomenon, there's a natural cause. Well, as far as quantum physics understands, there are decays of quantum particles that have no cause. A proton decays. We don't know when it's going to decay. We just know it is going to decay. And it's going to decay over some period of time, or a uranium molecule, an atom, or something like that. But we can never predict when it's going to happen. We can predict in the aggregate. We can say if we have a huge collection of uranium, for example, we can say, well, 50% of that is going to decay in 4 billion years. But which one of those is going to decay at any given time? They have no clue. Absolutely no clue. So if you're a naturalist, you're going to have a problem. You have events that are caused for which there is no cause. What causes the proton to decay? We don't know. They don't know. They have no clue. They believe in quantum physics, there is no cause. It just does it.
Or doesn't for a million
years. Or
doesn't
for some period of time,
yeah.
Right. It can happen in an instant, it can happen in 3 billion years, it can happen anytime it wants to happen. And we have no idea when it'll happen. So that's a problem for materialism, and that's a problem that quantum physics imposes on it. And it's a fantastic thing, because it really lets us see that when the Bible tells us that things are made of things, God made things out of things that are unseen, that he wasn't kidding.
In fact, it's possible that the very fundamental stuff that material things are made of is immaterial in it at its core.
Yes. Does that sound like something that comes out of the Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah, like what? Like, the Lord is what sustains all things at all times. They don't sustain themselves. Got a question over here.
Okay, thanks, Mark. Are you implying that there's the brain.
It's okay. it's a quantum effect happening right now.
The quantum, but are you implying that the quantum world is spiritual?
No.
Not material?
No. What I'm claiming is that what quantum mechanics tells us is that there are things that we do not know, that there are effects for which we don't have any cause.
Okay.
And I'm not trying to create a theology out of that, but what I'm saying is that that is very consistent with what the Bible says, that it is God and his power that holds all things together, not the things in themselves have the power to either generate themselves or to even stay together. They cannot inhere by themselves. Was that responsive to your question?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, but Mark, there's a lot of things that there is or there are, but we have no proof for, such as love, trust, hate.
And so what is the question?
Well, it's the statement, but it's true, okay. Right? I mean, we don't have proof. I mean, where's the physical proof?
Oh, I agree with that. Those are notions. Those are effects of some kind of cause, but what are they? How do you explain beauty? Well, you could say, well, it's not. There's no beauty there. Really, it's just the brain responding to particular events in a particular way that we call a feeling of beauty. Now, that's not satisfactory. It doesn't fly. It doesn't really work. There is a beauty, just like there is a love, and there's hate, and there's anger, and there's all sorts of things. Those aren't merely expressions of hormones operating through the brain. They're not. There's much more to it than that. But as Christians, and this is what's really important, if we're looking at all of what Ross and I are talking about right now, if we're Christians, we have an expectation that this would be so. If you're not a Christian, if you're an atheist, if you're a materialist, you cannot expect this to be so. You would not predict things like beauty, love, virtue, any of those things. Those are not predictable. Those are not even predicted. How would evolution create anything like that? You would never predict that. Yet it is exactly what the Bible says should be. If we look at the two worldviews, the materialist worldview, the naturalist worldview, the atheist worldview, none of those worldviews predict what we actually have. If you look at the Christian worldview, it actually does predict what we actually have. It's a reliable worldview because if we ask what predictions it makes the predictions of exactly the world we live in. Unlike materialism, which predicts a world that we wouldn't be living in. It only gives us a little chunk of it, but not things like love, beauty, all of these kinds of
purpose.
Things. Purpose, yes. As a matter of fact, I would really like to see how a materialist would explain language. Please tell me, how do you get a language? How do you get any kind of language at all? How does language emerge from matter? As a matter of fact, if you're a materialist, you're going to be in deep trouble, because if each brain is just a big swirl of electrons and whatever else is floating around in there, those subatomic particles that they're still trying to figure out, why should any one of them be reliable? Why should they? There's no reason. Why should they be like that? So why should I believe your materialist position if your brain and your ideas are just concatenations of these different processes that are entirely indiscriminate? They can happen differently to every person. They should. But that isn't the way the world is. So your materialist position is really problematic, because everybody should be having totally different thoughts that are in no way connected to each other, and yet, just as the Bible would predict, they do. Unlike materialism and evolution, they don't. You cannot predict from any kind of formula or any formulation in evolution or materialism that you would have ideas. Just think about that. How do you get an idea from matter? How do you predict that ideas would occur?
Especially an idea that coheres with reality.
Yes, yes. And there's so much more that materialism cannot predict or did not predict or would not predict. And these are heavy things, but I think the Lord calls us to dwell on these things. He calls us to dwell on things that are deep so that we can see Him in them.
Yeah.
And see the difference between the world's way of looking at the universe and God's way of looking at the universe. And science does this in beautiful ways, but it's limited. But whatever its limitations are, it does give us a grand view of the predictions that materialism and immaterialism, theology, would make. And we're on the right side.
Thank you. I have a question.
I hope this doesn't sound heretical, because I deeply believe in the Word, the Scripture, and the Lord. But the studies that I've been trying to learn about quantum mechanics and that kind of thing.
And
my question would be, what do you think about the idea that the quantum world is really actually the spirit realm in this respect? When I look at some of the things that paganistic religions teach, they teach that, oh, it's, you know, the gods are capricious. You know, they do what they want. But our God, the Scripture teaches that our God says, He says what He means, He does what He says. So He follows the rules that He gives for us. Quantum physics, to me, even though we don't understand everything about it, but it lays out that things are orderly. They take place in an order. And like you said, that there is a reason that things happen. We may not know that reason, but there are things that make things happen. So what do you all think about that idea? That is it possible that instead of this, you know, smoky, you know, unpredictable spirit realm, it is, you know, God really does operate in a more orderly, and once we get that knowledge, a more predictable realm like the quantum.
Oh, God certainly does work in an orderly way. It's part of the way we know that He's there. If He didn't work in an orderly way and also order our minds to be able to understand it, we would never know Him. At least not that way. As far as the quantum world being identical with the spirit world, it could not be, because the spirit world doesn't have particles and events like the way that quantum physics is described. So the Bible's description of the spiritual world is vastly different from the scientific description of the quantum world. The quantum world is part of this created universe. The spirit world isn't part of this created universe. It certainly was created, or however we want to describe God, before anything else was created, if that's in fact the way it was, then we're going to use two different ways of describing them. So I don't think you're at all being heretical in positing that idea, because it really makes sense that there's an orderliness to this, what would seem to be a capricious world in the quantum physics realm, that you have these things that just happen. But when you step back from them, they are orderly, they're predictable in the aggregate, and you can do some fantastic things. I mean, we have GPS, and even nature uses quantum physics in things like photosynthesis. So that's still a created feature, not a not the spiritual domain. So I, was my answer at least responsive to your position? Thank you very much for that, by the way. That was very thoughtful.
Yeah, as I listened to your discussion previously on on the materialistic viewpoint or naturalistic viewpoint, and it seems to me you're being a little too harsh on people with that viewpoint in terms of say this is impossible to be able to explain by that. And looking at, for example, the phenomenon of life, if you take what I think you were kind of points you were trying to make, it would say that from a materialistic viewpoint, life is impossible because you can't have these random things building on order. But one of the characteristics of life is that it always is able to consistently decrease entropy locally within the living body, and which naturalistic phenomenon outside of life cannot do. And so if you can posit from a materialistic or a naturalistic position that life can exist and it continues to make progress and invent things and make life better, make its life better, make good choices and whatnot, then it seems to me that there's more to it than that. Now, taking particular your question about development of language, as I kind of considered that question, language is nothing more than living beings who have communicative capability developing a structure of being able to communicate consistently with one another, and that becomes more complex with more complex organisms. But to me, that's how language develops, simply a means of communication, a consistent means of communication that can become quite sophisticated and very different among different groups.
Thank you. I think that where the variation between what that position is and the other position is that it sounds easy to create or to have some system that communicates with another. Let's say there's chemical communication. I mean, the chemical communication goes on constantly in our cells. Is that really the kind of communication that we would describe as a natural language? So as I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to you in a natural language. I didn't create this language, it's a natural language. Is that of the same kind as a set of chemicals interacting with each other? No, it isn't. It isn't. So the leap from this chemical reaction and sets of chemical reactions operating within a closed system, or even if you want to call it an open system, is fundamentally and intrinsically different in all ways from a language that communicates something that's way beyond anything chemical. So when we talk, are we merely transferring chemicals? No, we're doing something enormously different. So that's where I see the difference between the chemistry evolving into a linguistic, actually a language, beyond just the exchange of chemicals, and what we call language for speech and language of other forms. For example, artwork is a language. When you do an artwork, it has a meaning. It conveys meaning. It says something. Now, it may not be verbal, but it's definitely in a language. Think of something even more, something closer to the spoken word, and that's music. When you sit down and you hear a beautiful piece, and somehow it evokes sadness, it doesn't matter whether you're in China or whether you're in Africa or whether you're in South America, some forms of music, some kinds of music, and there's been some pretty interesting studies on this, evoke emotions. Is that a language? Yeah, actually it is a language. It's some human being put down some kinds of notation or actually created it on an instrument and evoked a response from people. So these, when you look at those things, those are doing more than merely some kind of chemical transmission. And the information that they're carrying is dramatically different in each kind. Please, you have the microphone.
Yeah, I guess I was trying to be a little more limiting in terms of that. I agree these are other languages, but some of them may be, as you're originally talking about, chemically induced in terms of the effects within the cells. But I'm specifically talking about one organism communicating with another organism through the mechanism of sound, that both of them have the capability of making sounds, and they're able to do that. Think of primitive animals and the different chirps and barks or whatever they make mean certain things to those other members of those species. And in our case, the language, the spoken language, would start with grunts and groans and shrieks and that sort of thing, and evolve into things that involve the tongue moving in certain ways and repeating certain sounds that mean certain things and are accepted. And then eventually that turns into words and eventually becomes a language with some kind of grammatical structure. That's kind of what I'm talking about, that is something that happens as a means of people finding a way of communicating with each other, more complex things than just grunts and groans. And in that particular case, I see that as a very logical progression, not something that's hard to define.
Would you be starting? Would your starting point be that this language would evolve from a creature that already has all the physical components for the language?
Yes. When you're talking language, I'm thinking of humans specifically.
Okay.
And so, yes, from a human perspective, it started with the physical capabilities existing and a need to communicate with other humans.
Okay. Well, I certainly wouldn't argue that there's an evolution of a language within humanity, but we have to also realize that Adam was communicating with God in the garden. He probably wasn't just grunting and groaning, although we don't really know what the nature of the language was that he used. We just have a depiction of what he said, what he communicated. So I won't go too far into what he actually was saying, except that they were communicating in whatever language they were using, and we really don't have their language. If that's what you're saying, that language has evolved through time in humans already, I think you and I are probably singing the same song.
I would bring up the question, if we were not spiritual fundamentally, why would that language evolve? Why would in humans it ever get past the grunts and groans like it is in the animals? It doesn't evolve in the animals. We don't see animals of any particular species having more linguistic capability from one generation to another, or more knowledge built up, but in human beings, we do. So I see it. I don't think the evolution process of that, where you talk about it, changes gradually from grunts and groans to what we have now. I don't think that process would have even gotten started without an immaterial side to us. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
I thought there was another question out there.
Kim.
I see language as a gift from God. You were talking about Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve had a relationship with God. They communicated. And when they started having their kids and their kids had kids, then they learned the language from their parents. And then all the other languages were also given by God at the Tower of Babel. So I think there was nothing in the brain that caused it. It was God-given. And of course, as people start to separate, there's going to be little bits of variations in their words and stuff, just like we don't speak like the people do in England. But language is no accident. It came from God.
Amen.
Wes Ringer, talk to us.
Well, thinking of language, within language certainly evolves over time. English language changes, words change over time. You go back 2,000 years ago, English did not exist as a language. But it's much, much harder to explain how major language families could have evolved from one another. I work with Sirmic languages in South Sudan, the Merle, the Dinga, the Larm, and Tenet. And they're very closely related together. There's a lot of things that are very similar about them, the structure of the language, and yet there's also differences. So you can see how in a closely related language, it's kind of like microevolution versus macro. You know, you can see evolution over time, dog, different breeds of dogs, those kind of things, but getting dogs from cats, you know, the major divides in the animal or kingdom, living things, are very hard to explain those kind of jumps, how you could go from across the Grand Canyon, so to speak. So anyway, those are just my thoughts, that it's easy to understand how language can evolve over time, small changes, but language itself and major language families, it's very much harder to explain how they all came from one another. Those are harder to kind of account for.
Especially given the amount of time that human beings have existed, it doesn't seem like it's enough time for all that to have taken place.
Well, I mean, even, yes, the ability for human language to communicate in very, very complex ways, both with God and with one another, it is, you know, although animals have ways of communicating, birds and bees can communicate where some source of food is, so there are means of communication that we don't fully understand in the animal world as well, but certainly our voices and our tongues, our brains seem to be particularly designed to be able to speak audible speech, and even deaf people have that same language ability which they can use through signing.
Thank you, Wes. Mark, we got about 2-3 minutes left. I got a question for you that maybe we can close with, and I'll answer it too. As you have progressed in your Christian walk, become closer to the Lord, and at the same time have been studying the natural world, how has your view of what the world looks like, what the essential parts of it are, what it's made up of, how has that changed over your lifetime?
It's become more flexible. I would say my understanding of the world isn't, I try to, as I've seen research and I've seen the ways that we can interpret things and that what we find out today may not be true tomorrow, and I've seen this happen over and over again, it's made me wary of being too dogmatic about too many things. Mm-hmm. And it's also made me realize that you have to keep relying on the Lord, because he will be the only stable thing that exists in your life, at least in mine. But it also, because there are some things that do tend to show that they're truthful and persist in that truth and seem to be consistent with the Lord's word, it gives me a tremendous boost in faith. Mm. And so I realize I want to learn more, because eventually I learn more about God and then he teaches me about myself, and then I have to go back to God because I got a whole lot of things I got to fix.
And figure out, yeah.
Yeah.
That's great.
Yes.
So it has really been increased your faith in a real much deeper way to study the natural world.
Yes, and it's helped me understand a little bit more about the nature and the character of God. He's not easy to figure out.
Yeah. I think for me, if I answer that question, even though I've been a Christian my whole life, I think I've had a very materialistic outlook on things. I've always seen the world as almost all the time following predictable rules about the way it was going to function. And every once in a while, God would put his finger down or do something and a miracle would occur and he would intervene and then he would kind of go away. And I don't see it like that at all anymore. I see that there is a part of the natural world that seems to follow predictable laws, predictable rules, but that even that has to be sustained by the Creator moment to moment. And him putting his finger down and doing a miracle and doing something different and then coming, withdrawing, doesn't imply any more intervention by him than the moments where it doesn't seem like he's doing anything. He's holding it all together all the time by the word of his power, is what the Bible says. And there's all of these areas around the edge of this sort of materialistic outlook where we can't explain it, that seem to be not materialistic. And I think one of the things that really got me going on this was when I did that talk about beauty a year or two ago, and I really started thinking about how can you explain not only the existence of beauty, but our appreciation of beauty from any kind of a materialistic outlook? You can't. And I think that for me personally, all of this studying and seeing that, I've gone from seeing the world as mostly materialistic to seeing the world as mostly this phenomenal work of art and beauty that God has given us. And it has vastly increased my appreciation and joy and sense of just like jaw-dropping amazement as I walk through my day. It's like, wow, that is so cool. God did that. And sometimes he did it for me. And I feel the joy of the Lord more when I see the world as enchanted rather than disenchanted, and God just sort of reaches in once in a while and does something. So
that's it. We're time up.
Time is up. Thank you, everybody, for being with us. Mark, do you want to say, let's say a word of prayer.
Yeah,
this has been a big deal.
Yeah. Lord, thank you. Thank you for bringing us into these sometimes strange things that are not part of our common experience. Ask you, Lord, that you would give us the energy and the strength and the will to dive into these complicated things, even if we're not interested in them, Lord, because somehow they will reveal you.
Yeah.
And that's, Lord, what we're here for. Lord, please care for every person who's here, their minds, their hearts, their souls, and may they carry your love to someone else so that they can bring them to you. Yeah. And we'll give you, Lord, all the thanks, and glory be only to your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody.